If I were going to adjust this subject a little bit from the devotional life, I think one of the things that I would like to call it would be the pastor's trade secret. Because the pastor's relationship to Christ is the very heart of his success. And as in the other professions, those successful have mastered certain secrets. So this is the one professional secret that the pastor has to master. Now, I'm not going to stick with that title, however. That's just background. But what I would like to call these passages we're going to consider as we lump them together is suggested from the Phillips translation of John 15:5, the very verse we've been considering. And Phillips translates it something like this: "The man who shares my life and whose life I share will prove fruitful." So our title here is Sharing Christ's Life Through the Taproots of the Soul. We have this illustrated over in Jeremiah chapter 17. And I put this blackboard up behind me so that I could use it in trying to bring out what I think is in this verse. Now, this is a rather long and complicated sentence, and to make sure we get the main thoughts, I'm going to ask you to send some of them right back to me just as soon as we've read it. Jeremiah 17, verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." Now we note immediately that there were two adverse circumstances affecting the tree. Now you tell me what they were. Droughts was one of them. And the other? Heat. Yes. Now, in spite of the fact there was no moisture and there was intense heat, yet two remarkable, contradictory things happened. And what were they? All right. The leaf stayed green. And furthermore, never cease from yielding fruit. So the tree had a secret. And what was its secret? Yes, the tree was located close to a river. Now that's the reason I put the board up here. My mother was an artist. I have a daughter who's an artist. And there's a generation gap in between. But if we could consider this might be a river over here, then up here someplace is a tree that goes up. The secret of the tree was that her roots spread out by the river and maintained contact with the life-giving force that was available and saturating out. I believe the Bible teaches that there are three, what I would like to call, taproots of the soul. God has opened up three channels whereby we can share his life and in turn, and where he in turn shares ours. I have read that many people believe that there are three basic parts of a human personality or of any personality. Anytime we find mind, and I'm going to say affections instead of emotions, and will, there exists personality. In scriptural terminology, I think the description of a personality and a soul are the same. So I would like to refer to these three personality attributes as also being the powers of the soul. So I believe that each one of these temperaments represents and is a channel by which we make contact with Christ and in turn share his life. So we're going to label these three here then, the mind, affections, and the will. Psalm 1:3 has already been mentioned in our group as a cross-reference to John 15:5. And as we review Psalm 1, 2, and 3, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we note that there's a picture very similar to the one we just saw in Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. And that is a tree planted by the river that brings forth fruit in season. His leaf never withers, and whatever, there's an addition in this. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. In verse 2, we find the means by which a person becomes like the tree, and that is to meditate in the Word of God day and night. So we share the life of Christ through exercising the mind in meditation. The scripture seems to be teaching a twofold aspect of meditation in Psalm 1:2, and speaks of day and night. Now this is quite an assignment, is it not? I wonder if there's really a scriptural truth here, or is this just overemphasis? Well, let's investigate this a little bit further. If we were to search the dictionary for a synonym for meditation, one of the words we find is the word rumination. Now, I know there are some of you from parts of the country that are very familiar with what rumination is. The process by which a ruminant animal extracts nourishment out of the cud, grass or hay, whatever it is, and every time this animal's molars come down on that grass or hay, some nourishment is extracted, mixed with the salivary juices and other digestive juices, and becomes literally a part of the animal's bloodstream. In a similar way, through meditation in the Word of God, the life of Christ literally becomes a part of our physical and spiritual bloodstream. Now I know that there are those who are concerned with making a fetish out of the Bible, but I do not believe this is a problem in this case. We recognize Psalm 40 as one of the messianic psalms in which Christ is speaking directly. And if we punctuate verse 7, the way some great Hebrew scholars say it should be punctuated, it will read like this. Then said I, Christ is speaking, lo, I come in the volume of the book. And then put in the punctuation. Christ said, I come in the volume of the book. This might be a wrong exegesis of the verse, but it seems that John 6 bears this out, where Christ explained what he meant when he said, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood. In 6:63, he said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So it seems that perhaps this is a literal provision that we share the life of Christ through his word. I know at various times here at Glen Eyrie, we have suggested to our staff that they take a periodic day alone with the Lord. Now, many people wouldn't have the slightest idea what to do if they had that much time. And so we make some suggestions as to what they should take with them, what they should do. And you can be sure that the main thing we emphasize is to take the Bible. Otherwise, you may look up in the clouds, behind the rocks and the bushes, and never make contact. But we know that He comes in the volume of the book. And just as sure as we take the Bible and get into it, that He will come to us and manifest Himself to us through the Word. So just to review a little bit what meditation is, it's the process by which the life of Jesus Christ Himself is extracted and goes into our own bloodstream through meditating in the Word of God. Now I have a suggestion on this day and night business. And I think I'll have to illustrate this. Has it ever happened to you that just about the time you're ready to drop off to sleep after a hard day's work, and instead of relaxing and passing off to sleep, that every muscle seemed to just jerk like that, almost knock the blankets off? That ever happened to you? Well, now here's what I think happened. We have a conscious mind, which I'm going to locate up here for illustration, and a subconscious, which I'm going to locate down here. We use the expression, go to sleep, and I think it's a good one, but I doubt if we can reconstruct and express where we go when we go to sleep. I don't know where I go. Do you know where you go when you go to sleep? About the only thing we can identify is that the conscious mind goes off duty and ceases operating. And the subconscious mind takes over the normal operations of the conscious mind. Now in sleep, this is to keep the machinery going, keep the heart beating and so forth. Actually, the purpose of the subconscious mind in sleep is to rebuild and rejuvenate the body physically. So no sooner do we go to sleep than the subconscious mind decelerates the heartbeat and starts the rebuilding process. So by 4 o'clock in the morning, most of us are so charged up with energy that we just can't stay in that bed any longer and have got to get up and start expending it. Well, I think I detect an adverse note here to this. Well, what I was explaining is the way that it should be. And I'm going to explain in trying to bring out what meditating the night is, why that you're not charged up at 4 o'clock in the morning. What makes this physical manifestation we talked about, I think, is something like this. The conscious mind gets ready to go off active duty. He assumes that the subconscious mind knows his role and what to do. But before the conscious mind releases control, he looks over and makes sure that everything's all right, and to his horror, sees that the subconscious doesn't have control. So tragedy is about to be enacted. Heart stop beating and so forth. And so the conscious mind says, attention! And every cell, muscle, and nerve responds. And that's the reason this happens. Now there's a little conference held between the two of them, and the conscious tells the subconscious, now next time. And if the subconscious gets the word, the next time you drop right off to sleep and are unaware of the transition. Now the reason I mention this, something else happens besides turning over the responsibility for the body. The thought occupying the conscious mind at the time of exchange is transferred to the subconscious. Too often, this is in the form of an unsolved problem. And then you know what happens. The subconscious mind's response is, what a dirty trick. Because the subconscious knows that to work on the problem takes energy. Energy takes sugar. Sugar takes blood. Instead of the heart decelerating, because of the inefficiency of the subconscious, there is an actual acceleration process. Now the subconscious knows that he's totally defeated in his purpose, and that this is going to be a night of restlessness because he can't do his assigned job. So he takes the problem and he starts to work on it. And after an hour or so, he says, I'm not going to work on this problem anymore. And he knows where the conscious is. He throws it back to him. You wake up in the middle of the night, and here it is. Because that the subconscious has the facts distorted, it seems twice as complicated as it was when we tried to go to sleep. Do you know what I'm talking about? And so all night, there's a tossing back and forth, and you're almost as tired the next morning as when you went to sleep. I believe the Bible indicates that the purpose of the subconscious mind is not to solve problems, although it occasionally does come up with a solution. The only way I know that we can meditate in the Word of God day and night is through the use of the subconscious. So I suggest in our devotional life, or quiet time, that it starts about 5 minutes before you expect to drop off to sleep. Now, I knew a very outstanding Christian man that used to travel quite a bit, and sometimes when he'd get home, that in catching up on things that had happened, that he was through listening before that his wife was through talking. And so they had a little arrangement between them, and that was that there came a certain point that he would just had a little formula, GWLW, which meant to both of them, God's word, the last word. And so that she could continue talking as long as she wanted, as long as she kept to Scripture. Now, he had the easy way of getting the word of God into the subconscious. It is a simple process with a little practice. Just to take the last 3 to 5 minutes before going to sleep, read a little bit in the Bible, preferably the passage you're going to read the next morning anyway, get a thought from God, and make sure that you drop off to sleep thinking about it. Proverbs 6:22 seems to be talking about this. If I can reverse the order of the phrases in there, speaking of the Word of God being memorized and meditated upon, when thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. And all the next day, when thou goest, it shall lead thee. So I think that God has a plan to use the subconscious. And it starts, meditation starts with the use of the subconscious. Now I know you've heard people who have learned other languages saying that if you will concentrate on about 10 new vocabulary words before dropping off to sleep, the next morning you'll have about 6 of them without any effort. But that isn't the purpose of the subconscious mind. If we will let the Holy Spirit put a thought from God's Word in our subconscious before dropping off to sleep, we'll be healthier, whether we'll be more spiritual or not. So the meditation process begins there. Now Proverbs 6:22 says, when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. Throughout the day, in fact, the psalmist had a pattern. In Psalm 119:164, we read, 7 times a day will I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Adoniram Judson took this literally. He put marks on his clock every 3 hours. And as he would look to see what time it was, this would remind him to meditate. Because he knew when he meditated in the Word of God, if only for an instant, that he would extract spiritual life of Christ through it, which would go into his own bloodstream. Now, there's other things we could say about it, but we're trying to put two or three things together here. How do we share Christ's life? We share Christ's life through meditating in the Word of God. Incidentally, I think the psalmist was more enthusiastic about this than anybody I've known. I always like to leave something as a future challenge, and my future challenge is Psalm 119:62. It appears that David, just before he would go to bed, would tell the soldier who is his bodyguard to wake him up 5 minutes to midnight. And I think the soldier thought that was a strange request. But perhaps he wrote down the reason in Psalm 119:62 when he said, "At midnight I will arise to give thanks because of thy righteous judgments." Have you ever got so enthusiastic about the Word of God that you'd put in a call at midnight just so you could spend a few minutes meditating? Well, that's what he said that he did. Well, it all results in Psalm 119:97. "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Not just seven times. Well, let's leave that and go on to the next taproot. I've been fascinated by Exodus 25:22, as the Lord in person was giving Moses the command to build the tabernacle. And before he had given him very much direction, he gave the reason for wanting Moses to make haste and to construct the tabernacle. In Exodus 25:22, he said, "And there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you." God wanted to commune with Moses. And there were certain little technicalities. Hebrews 9:24, I think, is one of the great verses in that ninth chapter of Hebrews, studying about the tabernacle. All the translations agree on this. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The key phrase, the holy places made with hands are patterns and figures of the true. So you remember that the tabernacle in the wilderness had an outer enclosure. Then as we went in, we saw the brazen altar, the laver. And then as we went inside the holy place, there was the candlesticks, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and behind the Holy of Holies, where the priest had the privilege of meeting with and speaking with God face to face. And so on the very outset, God said to Moses, "I want to commune with you." So the second taproot of the soul is the exercise of the affections or the emotions in communion. We have the promise over in Jeremiah 31:21, that when we do this, that our soul is watered. And Jeremiah 30:12, I may have those reversed, maybe that's 30:21, gives the process. Who is this that hath engaged his heart with mine? So communion is the engaging of the heart with God in communion. Where's distinguishing between intercessory prayer and praise when we speak about communion? You probably remember about the great French saint De Renty, whose experience is written up in E.M. Bounds' book, Power Through Prayer. He tells about the morning that De Renty went in to commune with God. He told his servant to call him in 30 minutes. 30 minutes later, the servant went in and saw that he was so enraptured in his communion that he didn't call him. He came back an hour later. Same thing, hour and a half later. And then he said, "Mr. De Renty, it's time you go to the office." De Renty's response was, mind, but 30 minutes passes in a hurry when we're in communion with God. Now, I don't know all the factors that go into it. I have five or six things that I've worked out, but I'm just going to suggest one. And to do this, I need to ask you a question. And the question is it possible that you may go into the Lord's presence in the middle of a sentence while in prayer to Him? Is that possible? Tell me, yes or no. Could that happen, that you'd be praying and be right in the middle of a sentence and the Lord would take you home? Is that possible? Yes, okay, good. Hard to get you to agree with me. All right, my other question is, if this should be your experience, will you finish the sentence? Well, I'm afraid in the case of most of us, we wouldn't. And I'll explain why. Now, I've tried to imagine that this may happen to me. And I want to be ready and unembarrassed. So in case that the Lord gives me the chance to speak first when I come into His presence, I think this is the way I'm going to approach it. I'm going to say now, many times while I was in the flesh, I thanked you for saving me. Now this is the first thing I want to do in person. And then I think there'll be a silence. And then the Lord will indicate that I'm to speak on. I say, oh yes. You remember, just last week when I prayed about this certain thing, and you answered. Now, I thanked you down there in the body, but I want to thank you in person for what you did. And then there's further silence. And I say, oh yes. And then about three or four weeks ago, you remember that one? And I'm sure that he will say, yes, now I had to change a few laws around. Get that to come, but I remember. So we just start talking about the things that are real to me and just as real to Him. In communion, this is all we do, is just talk about things that are real to both of us. So if the Lord takes us into His presence during a time of real communion, we'll finish the sentence. Because we had been talking about something very real. However, I think what could well happen after this opening conversation that I've just described, that he might say, now, what was that rigmarole you were going through down there just before you came? And I'm afraid my answer would have to be, well, it really wasn't very relevant, was it? I feel that communion is the alternating impact of two personalities, and it produces a mutual, pleasant effect. Not a one-way conversation, a mutual impact of two personalities. I can tell when my wife's talking on the telephone how much she's enjoying it. If she's making out a shopping list, I know she's just listening. But at times, the conversation comes so animated that I think that somebody's going to come out of that receiver or that she's going to jump in because she listens intently and she talks intently. And in communion, this happens when we simply rehearse the things that are real to Him. And real to us. When Albert Einstein first came to this country, an enterprising news reporter asked him if he could explain his theory of relativity in a sentence or two. And he said, well, it isn't quite that simple. However, I can illustrate to you what it is. He said, if you have the misfortune, to sit on a hot stove for 1 minute, it'll seem like an hour. But he said, if you have the good fortune to have a beautiful young lady sit on your knee for 1 hour, it'll seem like a minute. He says that's relativity. Now, I don't know what great scientific truth that he was trying to tell, but I did get a spiritual truth from it, and that is time is relative to enjoyment. When we're really enjoying something, time stands still. If we don't enjoy it, it drags. So this is what Durante meant when he said, my, but a half hour goes fast. It'd been an hour and a half. When we're in communion with God, if we're going to share Christ's life, in addition to intercessory prayer and praise, we must know what communion with him is. Now we come to the third taproot of the soul, which is a bit more complicated, but nevertheless just as realistic. And this is the will. I would like to paraphrase Psalm 37, verse 3, after having read it. I believe this is exactly what it means. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. The paraphrase is, if we want our souls fed with the life of Christ, do two things. One, do good. That's the only one I'm going to talk about from this verse. Do good. This means to obey, to choose the right thing. Now, I can't understand this without illustrating a little bit. I was talking Sunday afternoon as an Air Force pilot was bringing me the airport down in San Antonio. We were talking about victory in the Christian life. And since he was a pilot instructor, I thought I'd test him out on it. So I said, as you're flying an airplane and teaching someone, 1 minute, you're on the runway and you are in the hold of gravity. And then something happens as you go down the runway. This plane starts up, and gravity no longer has any control over it. Is that right? And he said, yes. So I called his attention to Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. Two laws. The law of gravity, the law of aerodynamics, the law of life in Christ Jesus, of sin and death. Now, some of you probably came in by airplane. And if you had kept a profile of your altitude above the ground when you were in even flight, you'd have probably found that it wasn't even at all. But this plane, go up a little bit, be reverse here, down a little bit, and then up. Every one of these turning points meant a difference in altitude, an altitude change, that is, in direction. So it is in the Christian life. As we're going along, God sees that we have a need for a new infusion of his life. And so he allows some temptation to come in our way. We at that point make a conscious choice as to whether or not we're going to continue up here or involve ourselves in the sin that's been set in front of us. Every time we choose to obey, God's response is an influx of his life into us. We partake of his life the same as we do through meditation and through communion, the will in obedience. Our God is a very practical person. We spend most of our day in a situation where it is not possible to meditate in the Word and to commune with Him. He has not neglected providing for us in this situation. To illustrate this point, let me tell you about something that happened back at the beginning of World War II, before America was involved. And I'm going to tell this account truthfully, up to a point. And if you think that I'm departing from the truth, why, you can laugh or raise your hand and do whatever you want to at that point. Before America got involved in World War II, the Germans had a pocket battleship, the Graf Spee, which was a commerce raider in the South Atlantic and sinking many ships. Although the British had few combat ships to spare, they decided that this battleship was such a menace, they had to do something about it. So they formed a squadron, three cruisers, the Ajax, the Exeter, and the Achilles, under the command of Commodore Harwood, and said, go down and sink the Graf Spee. They went down into the South Atlantic, found out from radio signals that they were close, and then Commodore Harwood called the captains of the three ships into his quarters. They went over the battle plans, every detail as to what everybody was to do in any situation that might arise. And then when Commodore Harwood was through, he said, that's all, gentlemen. Now let's get on back to your ship, and we'll go forth into the battle. One of the captains said to Commodore Harwood, you know, Commodore, I've heard a lot about you, but this is the first time that I've ever had any personal contact with you. And you're really a very wonderful person. I've enjoyed this greatly. And besides, you have real comfortable quarters. And your steward makes real good coffee. Why don't we forget about this war and just sit around and have some fellowship and communion? Now, you know where I departed. However, what if this had happened? What do you think the Commodore's response would have been? I think he would have said, Captain, this is very flattering. And I feel pretty much the same way as you do. And we're going to do it one of these days. But right now, the main thing is the battle. You will please me more by getting out there and doing what I tell you to do than you will by staying in here in fellowship and communion. Now, as soon as the war is over, we're going to specialize in just what you have suggested. So the greatest provision the Lord has made for feeding our souls in the devotional life, it's not isolated to meditation. It is not isolated to communion. But the very greatest provision that he's made takes place in the context of the battle. In Isaiah 58, this is emphasized. Two things we're confronted with. The first is temptation. Isaiah 58 says, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry. Verse 10 of Isaiah 58. God delights in placing needy people right in our path. And of course, you gentlemen and you pastors' wives, this is your specialty. When we draw out our soul to the hungry, he says, verse 11, you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. He waters when we pour out to the hungry. Two things we need to do. Exercise the will in obeying. Exercise the will in pouring out. And he responds. I think this is a real meaning of Proverbs 11:25, which deals other than with giving money. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself likewise. This idea is illustrated in Psalm 123, a very strange situation. Psalm 123:2, the psalmist is saying, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord. An investigation of the historical context of this verse seems to indicate an Oriental banquet. Being done in real style. One particular feature of this banquet, however, that's difficult to understand, and that is, any time a guest anticipates a need, or even before, here's a servant with the water pitcher, the bread plate, the butter, the salt. Before the guest even anticipated the need, here it is. Now the secret is, by the way, did you ever wonder why some of the servants in the Old Testament were called handmaidens? Well, the servant girls were right outside the door, not visible to the guests. The mistress had a set of hand signals so subtle that a baseball scout could even catch them. But as she sees that you need your glass refilled, she just wiggles a finger. In comes a servant, pours the water. This goes on all the time. What would happen to your need if the servant girl missed the signal, wasn't watching her mistress' hands? Your need would go unmet. Throughout the day, I feel that we often miss the signal. We miss the blessing of pouring out. We miss the blessing of having God's life poured into us. Because we think, because we can't commune and meditate in the Word, that we're out of the spiritual battle. We're right in it. I read in a naval journal several years ago about a British naval exercise. The signal had gone up for these ships in a column to make a 90-degree turn. Now, if you've ever seen this on film or in the picture, you know this is a beautiful sight. See a bunch of ships at high speed make a turn. The signal came down to make the turn, and everything went well, almost. One ship didn't turn. The one behind almost ran into it. The one ahead made an evasive maneuver, and pretty soon the formation was all mixed up. As soon as danger was passed, the admiral commanding this division sent a message to the offending captain. And the message said, "Captain, what are your intentions?" And the official dispatch that the captain sent back to the admiral went like this: "Sir, my intentions are to buy a farm." Because he had just missed one signal, and his career was over. But in sharing Christ's life through the exercise of the will, it's being sensitive and alert to the signal. A final verse over in Isaiah 27. We've had lots of moisture this summer. There are summers when that we have to water every day, keep our grass green. I was talking to one of the fellows in charge of the lawn several years ago, and I said, you know, we were just joking, we knew each other real well, but I said, you don't do a very good job keeping this lawn watered. That every time I come out here, it seems like it's too dry or too wet. Now, here's what I think you should do. Have the fellows over in the shop invent a moisture meter, so that whenever a clump of grass is 1 cc of water short, it'll shoot up a little red flag. And then we'll have one of the girls with a hypodermic needle come out, and she'll put a cc of water in there. So that way, we'll always have the right amount of nourishment in our grass. Now, he agreed that it was a good idea, but it was quite a problem to do it. In Isaiah 27:3, we read, "I, the Lord, do keep it." He's talking about his people. He's talking about you. "I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it day and night." What the verse says to me, 24 hours a day. God is looking at you. And he's looking at me. He is able and ready to supply the nourishment that our soul needs. Personally, I believe that he has voluntarily restricted himself to these three channels. But we can receive his nourishment through any one separate, any two together, through all three at once. John 15:5, the man who shares my life and whose life I share will prove fruitful. We can share his life and enable him to share ours 24 hours a day through making use of the taproots of the soul. Bill Fletcher, will you lead us in prayer and then make any other announcements you need to make?